The title of our message today is How to Avoid Corruption and Death. If there's ever a sermon that you want to make sure you listen to, it's how to avoid corruption and death. But it's not just corruption and death in general, it's corruption and death written in to the church in the book of Revelation. So it's how to avoid the church from becoming corrupt and how to avoid the church from dying. Or to apply it to ourselves, how I can avoid corruption spiritually and how I can avoid dying spiritually. That's the two churches that we're covering today, the church of Thyatira and the church of Sardis. Now, the Lord wrote seven letters to the seven churches. The number seven is the number of completeness. So he's writing to the complete and total church. And again, we can find ourselves in each one of these letters, and we want to sit back and examine ourselves. And I've been kind of doing this in a new way, a unique way, by comparing and contrasting the churches together. Today, we're looking at the two churches, Thyatira and Sardis, which are radically different cities. The city of Thyatira, again, was in the area of Asia Minor. In fact, if you were to look at a map at the seven churches, and I hope you've done that in our study so far, you'll see that Ephesus is right by the coast. Next to Ephesus is Smyrna. Next to Smyrna is Pergamos. Next to Pergamos is Thyatira. Next to Thyatira is Sardis. Next to Sardis is Philadelphia. Next to Philadelphia is Laodicea. All these churches that Jesus writes are in a line. It's almost as if he just starts at Ephesus and writes these letters, goes right around them. But by comparing the churches and contrasting them, or the cities, we can see what he wrote to them being specifically connected. For example, Thyatira was a smaller blue-collar community. They were on a main road, which made sense. If you were going to be a blue-collar kind of community, if you made apparel, which is one of the main things that was made in Thyatira. Remember, when Paul goes to Europe, his first convert is a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, she sells purple from the city of Thyatira. They made a lot of apparel. If you were in the trade of making apparel, you needed to ship it, you'd want to be by the main road. You can make all your stuff, you put it on, you send it out. So Thyatira was a blue-collar city where there are a lot of people just working and making a living. It'd be like the city of Detroit when they used to make cars in Detroit. I don't know that Detroit could be a blue-collar city called a blue-collar city anymore, but it certainly was a blue-collar city. That's kind of Thyatira. It was also a place that was, because it was on the main road and there was no fortress around it, the people were the first ones to be taken when the area was conquered. And when we talk about these areas, they were conquered and reconquered and reconquered. When Cyrus the Persian conquered the world, he went and took Thyatira, was the first city he took in the region. When Alexander the Great marched in the area, boom, Thyatira. It's like if you were a general marching on that area, you would look at the cities that were fortified and you'd go, let's get this little guy right here. This is the first guy we're going to go get. That's the city of Thyatira. Now, one more thing, when they went looking for the ruins of this particular city, they couldn't find them. They're just small. When you go look at the ruins of Pergamum or the ruins of Sardis, they're impressive cities built on hills. It wasn't hard to find them. You could just look up and go, look at those columns laying all around up there. That was a temple in the old days. It wasn't hard, but they had trouble finding them. When they did find them, they found inscriptions to all kinds of different guilds. A guild would be like a modern-day union, only a couple of differences. A guild in their day, first of all, if you were a woodworker, in order to work as a woodworker, you had to be a member of that guild. Now, that's the case with some unions, isn't it? I'm not pro or anti-union, by the way. If you're pro or anti-union, I just want you to know I don't have a dog in the hunt, okay? But there's some unions that if you can't work if you're not part of the union. That's how the guilds were. You had to be part of the guild. The guilds were also religious. Just think back in those days. When you brought up your family, your children worked in the wood shop with you. And they became part of, you were giving them that tools for them to be able to make a living in the future. So if you were a carpenter, your kids are probably going to be a carpenter. Your grandkids are probably going to be carpenters because they just grew up in it. And they also would be part of the same guild. And the guilds in those days were connected to temples or to false worship of different gods. So if you were a part of the guild, then you also had a religious connection as well. That's different than the unions today. I had a couple of jokes worked out there I was going to say, but I'm not going to say them. Part of the guilds that they found, and maybe we can just get a little more volume there, Aaron, if possible. I'm sure it's possible, but get a little more volume. So part of the guilds that they found wool worker guilds, linen worker guilds, makers of outer garments, dyer guilds, leather working guilds, tanners, a guild for potters, a guild for bakers, a guild for slave dealers in the area of Thyatira, and a guild for bronze smiths in Thyatira. So that's these guilds. Now let's go look at the letter that's written to this particular city. By the way, we're going to contrast the Sardis. Sardis is a huge city, a wealthy city, and a fortified city. Okay, so there's a huge contrast here. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, he first writes to the angel, which reminds us that there's a spiritual battle taking place. Let's never forget that. There's always a spiritual battle happening. These things says the Son of God. This is the only letter where he addresses himself as the Son of God. Could you imagine getting a letter from the Son of God? You go home and you get your mail. You open it up and there's a letter from the Son of God here. I don't think you'd put that letter, you know, I'll read it later. Got a letter from the Son of God. I'll put it aside here. I'll pick it up. You're not going to do that, are you? You get a letter from the Son of God. It'd be like you getting a letter from the most important person you've ever met. Why are they writing me? What do they want to say to me? These things says the Son of God. All right? He who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. He's saying to them, first of all, eyes like a flame of fire. I see everything. The Bible says God sees all things and there is nothing hidden from his eyes. He sees the heart of men. He sees the motives. He knows motives, your motives, better than you know them. Sometimes we do things and we are self-deceptive. We think we know why we do it, but we're really wrong. And God goes, you didn't do it for that reason. You did it for this reason. God sees it all. He says, I've got eyes like a flame of fire and I got my brass shoes on, which is what he says next. He has the brass shoes. Brass on his feet. When someone put on their brass shoes, what did we just say? It means they're coming in judgment. So you don't want Jesus coming in brass shoes to you. You want him coming as the Son of God, entering into a relationship with him, so you don't ever have to meet him on the day of judgment. So he says, this is the guy, you know, Son of God, coming with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works. And he gives a pretty good list of the works of the church of Thyatira. Love, service, faith, and patience. What good is a church without love? Jesus said, a new covenant I give to you that you love one another. He said, and they will know that you are Christians by the love that you have for each other. I believe this is the greatest key to our evangelism, is really loving one another, developing relationships with each other, being there for one another, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. If we don't enter into that, then people are going to come into this church and they're not going to be drawn to Christ. And I'm not talking about fake kind of smiley love either, right? There are churches that have what I call the smiley love, and they're just scary. You walk in, they're like, hello, brother. And you're like, goodbye. I'm out of here. And by the time you walk in, you ever been in a place like that? You walk in, and everybody's got that same look in their face and that look in their eyes, and you're like, okay, I'm out of here. We're talking about a very genuine, real relationship-based love. And they had it. Not only that, they had service. That is, they took care of the poor, they took care of the widows, they took care of the orphans. When they looked out into their community and they saw people that were struggling, they didn't close up their hearts, they didn't look the other way, they had service. That's a good thing. Tell me, would you ever want to be a part of a church that doesn't reach out and help the poor? That doesn't reach out and help in social situations? I wouldn't want to be. If I were looking for a church and I went someplace and they had nothing going on to help those in the world that were struggling, well, this church had it. They also had faith. Faith is when God says something and you trust him even though it looks a different way. You take out and you take a step of faith even though it looks different. They had faith. And they had patience, which we all need. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we got to be patient like a farmer. He goes out and plants a seed. Then he doesn't stand there looking over the seed and watching it. Why isn't it growing? Well, just go back in the house. Have some patience. You're going to come out in a few days and you'll see the plant. You'll come out in a few months and you'll see a full-grown plant. But you just can't stand there and stare at it. So we've got to have patience, and they did. It goes on to say then, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. He says they're growing. Your love is more than it was in the beginning. Your service is more than it was in the beginning. Your faith is more than it was in the beginning. Your patience is more than it was in the beginning. That's a pretty good report card, don't you think? If we were getting a report card from Jesus and he gave us that report card up to this point, I don't want the rest of it. But up to this point, I would take it. I'd say, thank you, Lord. That's great. Glad you see that in us, and I hope we can live up to that. Only this word in verse 20 comes after it, nevertheless. I have a few things against you. And then it gets really bad because you allow that woman Jezebel. Now, I don't think there was a woman in Thyatira named Jezebel. I think there was a woman there, and I think she was bringing false doctrine, but he called her Jezebel to compare her to the Old Testament Jezebel. And although Jezebel has a lot of problems, you remember that Elijah had prophesied that the dogs would eat her when she died. And if you know anything about the death of Jezebel, she died exactly like Elijah said was going to happen to her. I think his name was Jehu. He grabbed her and threw her out a window. That was it for Jezebel. But Jezebel brought Baal worship into Israel. Her dad was a priest of Baal called Ethbaal. She wasn't Jewish. She married Ahab, the Jewish king, marrying countries, trying to marry to make an alliance. And Israel embraced Baal worship so that Elijah finally faced off with the priests of Baal. And after he defeated them, they came and they said, Jezebel heard what you did and she's after you. And he took off. He faces the prophets of Baal and he wins. And then when he hears a woman's after him, he runs away. Someone said, what a smart guy. When he finally got out to where he was under a tree and he said to God, I'm all alone. I'm the only one that hasn't turned to Baal. God said, stop your whining. I'm going to paraphrase now. Stop your whining, Elijah. You are not, I have preserved 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. You don't know all that I'm doing. So Jezebel brought corruption to Israel. So this woman, Jezebel, that they were tolerating was going to bring corruption into the church of Thyatira. Okay? That's why he calls her Jezebel. So he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. She doesn't come from a group that said this woman's a prophet. She called herself a prophetess. In other words, she was self-authenticating. Anybody can self-authenticate. I can, you can. I can say, hey, I'm a pastor. But I might not be a pastor. You could say I'm a prophet, but you might not be a prophet. So what you want to do when someone claims that there's something, you just want to have discernment. You just want to do your due diligence. That's all. Discernment, there's some people that don't have discernment. There's some people that have the opposite of discernment. They assume everybody is right before they ever check out what they teach. I don't think we ought to do that to anybody. I don't think that we ought to turn on our TV, see somebody and go, oh, they must be a really good teacher. I think we ought to go, if we're going to start listening to them, if we're going to learn from them, if we're going to grow from them, then you better do your due diligence. You better call their references. You having trouble with an electrician in your house? You ever had that happen? Somebody comes in to do something, they do a shoddy job, they take forever, and then they don't finish the job, and they go away. And then you remember, oh, they gave me some references. I guess I should have called them. You call the references and they go, oh yeah, they did a shoddy job and they took off before the job was done. The next place goes, oh yeah, they did a shoddy job. They took half the payment, took off, never came back. And you realize, I guess I should have checked them out before I did. To be discerning doesn't mean you judge somebody. Doesn't mean that you come to the church here for the very first time and you look at me and go, I don't think I'm going to trust him at all. But it means that you go, yeah, seems okay. But let me go ahead and do some research here. Let me find out what Calvary Chapel believes. Let me find out how long this guy's been in the ministry. Let me find out who sent him out and what he did before he was here. You're just doing some work, just being discerning. And if you're discerning, you're probably not going to be taken advantage of. Sometimes we'll talk about certain people that are on TV, and people will get really upset at us because we talk about them. Look, all we've done is our due diligence. We've backed up to look at what they believe. I have no desire of telling you that anybody that's out there is either walking with God or not. That's judging them. I'm not the judge. I'm glad I'm not the judge. I don't have any brass shoes on. I'm not the judge. They've got to answer to me in any way, shape, or form. However, I have a responsibility just to do the due diligence. And if I tell you what someone believes out there, I'm not judging them. I'm just telling you what they believe and why I wouldn't give an ear to them. Because a lot of times they just want to tickle your ears. The Bible says in the last days, the church is going to heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. teachers out there who say, listen, God wants you to be rich. Ooh, that tickles. I like that. What a coincidence. I want to be rich and God wants me rich. Wow, this is awesome. Huh, maybe we ought to do some due diligence. Let's check out what they believe. Let's look into the, see, that's all we need to do. So she was self-authenticating and they just received her. They brought her in. They should have been like the church of Ephesus, that when people said they were prophets, they proved them and tested them and found out that they were false prophets. This woman, Jezebel, was a false prophet. She said she was a prophetess, and here's what she does. She teaches them and seduces them, my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, there's a couple scenarios here. That could be that this woman, Jezebel, came in and said, the first scenario, you know what? You don't have to quit the guilds. This is your livelihood. This is for your family. When people were becoming Christians, they had to quit the guilds because the guilds were connected to false gods, to polytheism of the Greek culture and the Roman culture. So they had to quit the guilds. So when you became a Christian, it affected your pocketbook immediately. You know what that said? That said you seriously believed in Jesus. You were willing to make a sacrifice. And it could be that she came along and said, you know what, I realize that at Temple of Diana, there's a lot of sexual immorality, but you're just doing what you got to do to stay in the guild, so it's okay. And I realize that over at the Temple of Zeus, they're sacrificing to Zeus, and then you got to eat a feast with the meat, but it's okay. Now, this is different than in Corinthians, Paul says, listen, if you guys are worried about whether or not meat sacrificed to idols is okay, but the idols are nothing, and just don't ask. That's what Paul says, don't ask. And if someone's offended by it, then don't eat it. Don't eat it in front of them. But here, these people were doing it probably in the temples to the idol. That's the difference. So to not ask when you go to the market and go, was this a sacrifice to an idol? Or just to go, you know what, let me buy this. What I don't know won't hurt me. I'm taking this with me. Or to go into a temple, sacrifice something to Zeus, and then eat it. That's the difference. So it's possible that this woman just said, you know what, your livelihood is here. You're not going to be a part of the Tanner's Guild if you don't eat this stuff sacrificed to Zeus. You're not going to be able to be a part of the Woodworkers Guild if you don't go in and have the party, which has some sexual immorality in it, in the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. It's possible. Maybe even more likely than a couple of the other scenarios. Another one of the scenarios, which is one that I tend to believe, is that the beginning of Gnosticism started here in Thyatira. Now, Gnosticism is really weird. It's like a cult. It was an ancient cult. Today we have cults. There's the Church of Latter-day Saints, and there's the Jehovah Witnesses. They believe, they talk a lot like Christians. They'll come to your door and they'll say, oh, I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've been born again. I've been saved. And I even had one tell me one time, one of the elders, I think he was like 18 years old, 17 years old, one of the elders said to me, we're just like you. And I said, Except you believe that Jesus is the brother Lucifer. It's a slight difference, I understand. But other than that, you're exact. Except you believe that we can be gods in the future. That's this small difference between us. It's except. Same with the Jehovah Witnesses. They come to your door and they go, we're just like you, except we're really believing the true thing, and Jesus isn't God. So yeah, you're just like me, except for Jesus. Just a small difference, that's all. No, it's a huge difference. Well, the Gnostics were the same way. They talked about Jesus being the Savior. They talked about receiving Him. They talked about being born again. They talked about following Christ. But then they talked about the deeper things of God. And when you learned what Gnostics believed, it was bizarre. They believed that the ultimate God out there didn't create the universe, but that He created a mistake, that a mistake was made by them, and that that mistake, that being who was the mistake, created the world. And He was malevolent, that the creator of the world was not even really malevolent. Gnosticism taught that he was just dumb, that he was mentally ill, that he was not a full, you know, he was supposed to be a good real God, but he was really kind of like a God that was deficient. And so he created the world trying to do a good job, but he created this mess we all live in. And materialism is all evil because of that. And our bodies, people, this is Gnosticism, people were created to be above this God. Yoldameth, I think, is his name. People were created to be above this God. And when he found out about it, he tricked us and got us stuck into bodies. And so our bodies are here, but our bodies are evil, and they're created by him to keep us chained to this earth and to keep us bound to these desires that we have that would keep us from being above God. That's Gnosticism. So you can go out, you should just go out and sin. Don't worry about it. These are just our bodies. They're his tricks. So you can go out, you have license to do whatever you want to do. Whatever you feel like doing, if it feels good, do it. Right? Get all the gusto you can, and it comes in a can. Go out, do whatever you can, and it's all good. So Gnosticism was beginning to get into the church, and it was leading people to do whatever they wanted to do, because spiritually, your spirit is what really matters, and that's totally different. And one day you're going to be set free from this body, and you won't have to worry about it. Now, Gnosticism was even more weird than that, if you can believe it, but it was very popular in those days, and it could be that Jezebel came teaching Gnosticism, because Gnostics would say, what you believe is right-ish, it's right-ish, but we have the deep things of God. That was one of their sayings. When you study Gnosticism, and they found several Gnostic books that actually were from Gnosticism in Alexandria, Egypt, written in Coptic, that were Gnostic, and they say the deep things of God is one of their statements. Now look down at the end of, in this letter, in verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, notice that it's a doctrine that Jezebel brought, who have not known the deep things of Satan. So he uses a Gnostic phrase, the deep things of God, but he changes it and says, this isn't really the deep things of God. These are really the deep things of Satan. So the second scenario is that this is Gnosticism entering in. And that many of the Christians are going, yeah, and they're believing Gnosticism. Now Gnosticism eventually died, but it's interesting. It died away completely, but people are beginning to study it again and beginning to believe it again. In Gnosticism, God becomes Satan, kind of to them. It's a little different, but that's basically it. It's Satan that created the heavens and the earth, and we're all trying to fight to be out from under the control of Satan. That's Gnosticism. Now, there's a third scenario, and maybe you've heard this one before, and that is that Thyatira is back when Constantine became emperor, and he made Christianity the state religion, that Roman paganism was entered in to Christianity. For example, In Roman paganism, there was a god by the name of Tammuz. And the way that the Romans worshiped Tammuz, and Tammuz, by the way, was in the Old Testament as well, would be that they cut down a tree on the winter solstice, which is December. They brought it in their house and they decorated it. And so people today will say, we came into your church and you guys had a Tammuz tree out in the front area there. Well, that was a worship to Tammuz to some degree. But here's the thing. It's different in our culture. It's like eating meat to us. It doesn't mean anything with Tammuz. We, in our culture, we've brought Christmas trees into our house and we've decorated them. And so we do it completely disconnected from that. But if you do it in worship to Tammuz, then it becomes a bad thing. Another thing about a Tammuz tree is, it seems to me, it says they cut down the trees, decorated with silver and gold, and brought it into their houses. But it seems like it was more of a totem pole. Even at one point it says carved them. So it seems like it's more of a totem pole than it is an actual tree that was decorated. But nevertheless, it could be that Jezebel here is a reference to paganism being introduced into Christianity, and even more specifically, to Mary worship being introduced into Christianity. And Mary worship is, of course, huge and is, of course, a false doctrine. Now, if Thyatira is Mary worship, and if Jezebel is a reference to the Queen of Heaven, which is an old Babylonian goddess being worshiped within Christianity, then this would be a statement to turn away from those and how bad this is. But if that's the case, then Sardis would be Protestantism. This would be Catholicism. Thyatira would be Catholicism. Don't get too upset now. Right? If you're Catholic, because he writes a letter to them as a church. I've heard people hammer Thyatira as if it's Catholicism, as if it is the biggest abomination that's out there. But yet it's a letter to the church. He says, I know your love, your service, your faith, your patience. It's all pretty good. But I got this against you. You got this thing here. You got to stay away from it. And then they neglect to really hammer Sardis, because Sardis would be Protestantism, and Protestantism is dead. Now let's take a look here. I'm behind again, obviously. So those are the three scenarios. And he says, and I gave her time to repent from her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. God often gives us time to repent after we sin, and we mistake that for God's approval, or that God didn't think it was that bad. If you are living in a kind of a gap, you've done something and the hammer hasn't come down, well, don't think the hammer's not coming down, it's just waiting. Repent so the hammer doesn't come down. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation. This is still around during the tribulation period. I'm going to throw them into the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. That statement, I will kill her children with death, is from the Department of Redundancy Department. But God wants to make the point. I'm going to kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one according to their works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have till I come. See, so he says, I'm not going to ask anything else from you, but just to hold on. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. It's pretty amazing. And he shall rule with a rod of iron and shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I have received from my Father, I will give you the morning star. It's pretty amazing to be given the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I think that all of these scenarios fit. I think that it could very well be a woman that brought in for them to keep the guilds, might be the original thing here. And that God may have been speaking also about the doctrine of Gnosticism creeping in and contaminating the church. The church had to fight it. If that's the case, that would tell us, look, let's be discerning. Let's not just receive Mormonism. Let's not just receive Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's just not receive false teachings that are out there. But let's go out and look at what they say. And also, if it's some kind of corruption that comes into our worship, that when it comes time for us to worship, we don't bring any corruption in with us. We just bring our hearts before God, and we lift ourselves up to him, and we worship him. I kind of think, as I look at this, he's talking about Gnosticism. It's kind of where I lean as I look at this. You can lean whatever way you want to lean. Now we come to the church of Sardis. Sardis is a little different. Sardis was not a rural city by a roadway. Sardis was the capital of the empire of the Lydian Empire. King Crassus, who was the main king, have you ever heard anybody say as rich as Crassus? That's a reference to this particular king. You guys are all like, no. Any of you guys who are older here heard as rich as the king of Crassus? Did anybody ever hear as rich as the king of Crassus? Yes, one person. I'm so excited. All right. So for the one person that has heard as rich as the Grand Castle, just look it up on Google, all right? You'll see I'm right. The statement's there. He was a very wealthy king. He was the first one to divide gold and silver enough. It's about 500 B.C., about the same time as Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, if you're looking for a reference to contemporaries. He was the first one to divide gold and silver and make coins under his rule. So Sardis is the place where coins came from. There was also a tall Acropolis there, which isn't uncommon. An Acropolis is just a tall hill, and all the temples would be built upon the Acropolis of a city. Well, this Acropolis was also a fortress. So if you were in that city, first of all, you were wealthy because the city of Sardis was a wealthy city. Secondly, if an army came to march and it was taken by Sirius, taken by Alexander the Great, then you would go up into the fortress. You felt very secure, unlike the people down by Thyatira who felt very insecure because they were the first ones taken in a fight. In Sardis, they felt very secure. If you feel very secure financially, if you feel very secure in their day, especially with armies coming in, then you're probably going to be tempted to become a little complacent. If things are going good in your life now, there's no struggles and there's no difficulties, the danger you have is becoming complacent. Well, I love God. I'm following him. I'm going to church. Yeah, I'm all right. Things are good. And so he says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, by the way. In Isaiah 11, it talks about the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the Lord, and so on. So he says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven, and he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. And then he doesn't really give a list. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Well, that's pretty direct, isn't it? You have a reputation that you're alive. People look in your church and there you're dancing and you're raising your hands. Woo, you're alive. But really, you're dead. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. So to quote the Princess Bride, They were not all dead, they were mostly dead. Some of you guys are like, what's he talking about now? Princess Bride, I don't get it. But the rest of you, you got it, right? So they were to strengthen the things that remained. They looked alive. They were proud of the fact that they were alive, but they were dead because they had become complacent. He says, therefore, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remember back to the days that you were saved and hold fast to those things. Remember how hungry you were for the Word of God? The pure milk and the meat of the Word of God? If you just eat one meal a week, can you imagine if physically you just began to eat one meal a week? First of all, probably for the majority of us in here, we'd do pretty good if we just ate one meal a week. We would live off the fat of the land for a while and we'd be all right for a while. But pretty soon we'd look emaciated. We'd look good for a while, but then we'd look emaciated, and then pretty soon we'd die. Because you can't just eat one meal a week. Well, spiritually, it's the same thing. You can't just come to church on Sunday and listen to a Bible study and go, that was good. You gotta love God's Word and desire the pure milk of the Word. Not because you have to. Not because I'm laying a burden on you. Not because I'm like, you guys ought to read 3 chapters a day. You know, you weak Christians. Not because I'm laying trips on you or trying to put a heavy burden on you, but because you love God and you're hungry for His Word, because you're hungry for it, you want to learn it. And so you're reading it because you want to, as a Christian. Just like, hey, once you don't eat for a while, food doesn't look good anymore. There comes a point when you're fasting where you don't want food. You look at a table and go, ah. That's the way some people are towards the Word of God. I could read my Bible, or I could watch, trying to think of something to watch. I don't know, something on TV. I guess I'll watch something on TV. Instead of really being hungry and saying, hey, you know what, I need to prioritize the Word of God in my life. Or walk, talking with Him, praying with Him. Praying. Lord, I believe You answer prayer, but you know, I'm just not praying. You just remember the things that were in the beginning and hold fast to those and return and repent. That you can once again get a fire in your life, that there can be a fire that would blaze inside of you. He says, if you don't repent, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know the hour that I come upon you. Hey, there's a lot of people that are going to have the reputation as being alive when Jesus comes as a thief to take His church that are going to be left behind. That's what He's saying here. He's saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to come like a thief. And you don't know what hour I'm coming. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? It's a pretty sobering thought, and maybe even a little bit of a scary thought, that if the rapture happened this week and suddenly millions of Christians disappeared, then maybe a third of this church would still show up next week. Hopefully I'm not there with you. Hopefully I won't be saying, well, I guess we better really pull it together now. But it's good for us to evaluate, isn't it? It's good for us not to go, that's them, them, them. But it's good for us to say, Lord, do I need to strengthen the things that are remaining? Am I dying on the vine here? Did I used to really be hungry for the things of God, but I'm not anymore? He says, and I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, listen, overcome this thing, don't die. You might be mostly dead, but don't die. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Next to the throne of God is the book of life, and the book of life has every name of everybody who's ever alive. That's why it's called the book of life. It's got your name in it. It had Hitler's name in it. It had Mussolini's name in it. It had Stalin's name in it. Get the point, right? Everybody's name. It had Robert Furrow's name in it. Don't necessarily like to compare myself to those three names, but everybody's name is there. And then when you don't commit your life to Christ, your name is blotted out. So on the day of judgment, you come into the throne room And then God says, well, let's open up the book of life and see if your name's in there. Boom. And he goes, let's see, Robert Furrow. Yeah, it's here. Yes, my name's there. But if your name's not in there, it's blotted out. He's saying if you're dead, you're going to be blotted out. Now, this particular passage causes a lot of problems for people's theology. Now, if you don't know this or not about me, I'm not a theologian. I don't really care about theology. Theology is a system of beliefs. You're trying to take the Bible and you're trying to plug it into a system of beliefs. And I don't think there's any theology out there that has everything 100% right. None of them. So I'm really more concerned about what the Bible says. And if the Bible says that if I don't repent and hold on to these things and strengthen the things that remain, then my name's going to be blotted out of the book of life, then I take that seriously. You could say, don't worry about it if you want to, but I'll worry about it, okay? You could say, you don't have to worry about it because that's not our theology, but I say, I don't care about your theology, I care about what the Bible says, and I want to strengthen what remains, okay? But then in that same line, he says, I will not blot out your name from the book of life, but I will confess your name before my Father and angels. So when he opens it up and he looks and it's not blotted out, he goes, yes, it's here, Robert Furrow, but in front of the Father and the angels. And all the angels go, really? Really? That guy? I wonder how many names are going to be read that the angels are going, the grace of God is far beyond anything I could possibly imagine. I will confess their names before my Father and the holy angels, or before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So two things with Thyatira and Sardis. Number one, that we have some discernment, that we don't, that we question, the first thing we do is question whether or not somebody's really made a commitment to Christ. I know people without any discernment at all. They're just open to everything. That's wrong. We just want to do due diligence. Doesn't mean we don't believe somebody. It doesn't mean we don't receive from them. It just means we do our due diligence. We don't receive from every group that's out there. Otherwise, we're going to be led into something that's wrong. And then for Sardis, that we can have a name like we're alive. By the way, people say, well, this is the dead church. This is churches all over America where people come together and they worship with like, a mighty fortress is our God. I don't think that's Sardis. Because they don't have a reputation like they're alive. They have a reputation like they're dead. People go in and go, this church, man, it's really, I think it's an alive church. It looks alive. Go in and it's like, woo, yeah, uh-huh, yeah, woo, God, serving him. A mighty fortress is our God. Yeah, praise the Lord. And you go, our church is alive. And God goes, no, it's dead. It just looks like it's alive. It has nothing to do with emotions. It has everything to do with the Spirit. It has everything to do with the truth of where you are and whether or not you are really passionate for God and really love Him and you are really alive. And so again, for us, if somehow we examine ourselves and say, Lord, I'm no longer passionate for you, then let's get on our face before God and say, God, help me. I want to strengthen the things that remain. I want to love your word. I want to call out on your name. I want to see you use me. He said, he who has the seven spirits, the answer is to be filled with the Spirit that we might be used by him. Not just a name that we're alive, but that we're really alive. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, thank you as we looked at these two churches for the work of your Spirit. We pray that you would continue to do your work here. That you would strengthen us, that you would help us. We want to be those who overcome. We don't want to be those who just believe anything someone says. We want to be discerning, but we also want to make sure that we are not dead, even though we think we could be alive or that we have a name that we're alive. We thank you for your Spirit touching these things to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.